Well, hey, it's a joy to be with you this morning. I get the honor and privilege to open up God's Word together and to see what God has for us this morning. My name is Daniel Edson. I'm not Danny, although I've been called Danny a couple times in my life. I've been called Dan a lot recently. Government name is Daniel. You can call me whatever you want, all right? But I am excited about today because we get to check out the church in Sardis. And now, hold your horses. It might be a fun ride today, but before we get into that, I need you to know a little bit about me. My name is Daniel Edson, of course, like I said, and I am the GSM, the Grace Student Ministry Global Director here at Grace. But give you a little bit of insight into who I am, and some of you, if you know me, when I say this, you're going to be like, that's not true at all. I had a really good reputation growing up. Like, I was had a reputation of being a good kid growing up, and so much so that it saved me when I made a choice when I was a sophomore in high school. And let me kind of set the tone, set the page for you. I was on the way, or I qualified for a regional tennis tournament my sophomore year, first one, and we went to Commerce, Texas. And so we left the day before, and we got up there, and, you know, my hitting partner and I, we were hitting together, and I was figuring out how the courts felt and what it felt like to be over there. And so afterwards, Coach took us to dinner, and we had dinner, and then we got in our motel room. And like any good sophomore boys in a motel room with the coach in the other room, we turned on SportsCenter, and we turned on ESPN and watched sports and hung out for about 27 minutes. And at that point, we were like, man, let's go hang out with some other people. Now, you may be like, oh, just like a hotel room down the hall, right, or across the, or on the other side of the motel. No, we found out while we were at the tennis courts that most of the other teams were actually at the hotel across the street. We were at the Best Western. They were at the Holiday Inn. You can tell the difference. So what did John and I do? We just walked across the street to the Holiday Inn. We didn't tell Coach because we were like, we'll be back in a little bit. He'll never know. It'll be okay. It's fine. Because he was like, hey, boys, we'll see you in the morning when he left. Well, let me tell you what the street was, though. The street wasn't just a street. It was an interstate, Interstate 30, that we crossed over at about 8:30 at night to go to the Holiday Inn to hang with everybody else. We made it across. We had to run at one point. We were there, got across the median. Everything was good, hanging out. And we would not have gotten caught if it weren't for my dad. Now, my dad's in the room today, so love you, Pops. But like any good father, he called. This was before cell phones. He called the motel room, and he said, hey, son, or he was going to say, like, you know, hey, son, just seeing how your day went, seeing how practice was, let you know I'm going to be there in the morning. But he didn't get an answer. So then he called Coach Hensley's room. And Coach Hensley said, well, I just left them 30 minutes ago. They should be in the room. Let me go check. So, of course, like any good coach, he had a card, and he got in the room, and we weren't there. So he went down to the lobby. He asked the front desk clerk, have you seen two guys? No. So he went back upstairs, called my dad back, and said, I know where they're at. I'll be right back. Because we told him, hey, why do we stay at the Best Western and everybody else stays at the Holiday Inn? Thankfully, there was a bridge pretty close there. So, yes, we didn't go on the bridge. We actually crossed the interstate. But Coach Hensley got in his van and went on the bridge and went to Holiday Inn. He went to the lobby, saw where we were, said, you two, come with me. Uh-oh, right? He said, I don't know what we're going to do, but I've got to call the athletic director. So he calls the athletic director. Athletic director says, I'm going to call the principal. Long story short, the athletic director calls us and says, hey, I told the principal what happened, and he had the same response I did. Daniel wouldn't do that. Daniel wouldn't do that. So instead of getting in-school or out-of-school suspension, I only got D-hall, detention hall. The only time in my life I've ever got detention is probably because I prayed a silly prayer every night, just begging the Lord not to let me get D-hall every single day. But I got 3 days for that one instance. I was a pretty good kid. And we're reading today in the passage of a church in Sardis that had a good reputation, but the reality was they were really dead. They had a reputation of being alive, but they were really dead. I tell you that story because it highlights what we're going to see today. Now, let me just unpack and let me kind of gather us together real quick in Revelation. Revelation is considered apocalyptic literature. Revelation is a style of writing that we're probably not too familiar with, but in this day, between 200 BC and 200 AD, they were quite familiar with this type of literature. They were well acquainted with the style, similar to how today we are acquainted with the poetic style of hip-hop. Am I right? Right? I'm not kidding you. I mean, you look at the Billboard Top 100 right now, and it is filled with hip-hop. Now, I will say, right now, today, Harry Styles is killing it right now. Top of the charts thing, it just isn't what it was, right? It's just not the same as it was. But let me say this. Let's get back to apocalyptic literature because it includes the use of symbolic or figurative language. And remember, the symbols of this book were likely familiar to those living at this time. As I was recently studying Revelation, I was challenged to begin to shift the way that I was thinking about what the purpose of this book was. I mean, we know that this book is full of vivid imagery, full of, quite frankly, some really scary prophecy and bold predictions of what is to come. So this book has invoked in many of us emotions of fear, uncertainty, and a desire to understand it simply to be able to know. Because you know that when we know, we can then control, right? And we can pinpoint when something will happen, what it will look like. We can plan for that opportunity or when that thing comes. And if we can't know or we don't know, we let then fear dictate how much we truly do study and understand what this book is saying. Or maybe because the fictitious Left Behind series left just a bad taste in your mouth that you decided not to make much of it and instead study the 13 letters of Paul found in the New Testament. And that was me, a combination of all of those things. Yet, like I said before, recently I've been challenged to really think about the purpose of this book. And that's not to say that it's not prophecy, because it does call out sin. And that's not to say another purpose of this book is not that it's apocalyptic literature, because it does tell us of what is to come. Yet it isn't up to us to try and decipher and pinpoint when those things will happen and what it will look like, because often that invokes fear. And if we remember, a guy named John, 1 John 4:18 says, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." And just a couple verses before that, he says, "God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." And I tell you that for a purpose, because instead, Revelation should look deep into who we are. It should reflect who we are, and it should act as a mirror and draw us to love. It should act as a mirror that shows us who we really are right here, right now, in your current condition, in my current condition, in this moment of time, in this moment of history. And so today, what I'm offering to us is that Revelation's bigger goal is to transform us. To act as a specialist and diagnose our current condition, and to act as a surgeon and precisely go in and correct what was broken and in need of repair. So let's look at our text together and read Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Verse 4. "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I want to first direct our attention to verses 1 and 2. Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you were dead. We see here that Jesus is telling the Sardis church that despite them looking on the outside like they're alive, really, they are dead. Like in Matthew 23, 27 through 28, where Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, a whitewashed tomb is something that looks good externally, yet internally is full of death. Now, here's what we don't immediately get from this reading, from this text alone. Jesus was absolutely intentional in choosing the word dead. It wasn't just because he wanted to bring about some awareness of who they are, but he was intentional in that moment. Let me tell you a little bit about Sardis. Sardis was a city in the province of Asia. They had the most impressive history of any other city in that region. Sardis was a center for trade. It was a wealthy city. It was a military center. It was impenetrable, because of its height. The city was the greatest of foreign powers encountered by the Greeks. Yet several times in its history, it had been conquered by, watch this, failing to keep watch. Jesus says in verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains. But Sardis also had what was known as the necropolis. Necropolis is a cool word for cemetery, but don't think cemeteries like we have, not even in Louisiana. You're from Louisiana? Bless you, right? But not even cemeteries as in what happens there. This was not just a cemetery. A necropolis was one especially of a large size and usually of an ancient city. It was a historic or prehistoric burial ground, aka a city of the dead. Sardis was fascinated with death and burial. So much so that while other cities would normally have a cemetery just outside or inside of the city gates, not Sardis, Sardis had a whole second mountain known as the twin of their elevated city that they use for burial and death. And so imagine Sardis, the wealthy mountain, the city that people can't really get to because of its height, and right next to it, the twin mountain that was all about death and burial. Now, don't get lost in this and start to judge, because we've all got our things, right? I think if we all put our things on full display, we would line up pretty similar, potentially, to Sardis. Now, here's what's important to know in this. Jesus used the word dead because Jesus knows how to speak to the heart of the people. He knows how to speak to the heart of the people. And Jesus knows how to speak to your heart and my heart today. And so Jesus calling the Sardis church dead would have had a powerful and relevant impact for the people there at that moment in time and in that moment of history. Because he knows us, he knows what we could be as well. So look at verse 2. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Jesus here gives a warning and he gives an instruction. He's warning Sardis that he has not found their works complete in the sight of God. And he's given instruction. The instruction is to wake up and to strengthen what remains. How do we get strengthened? There's this beautiful proverb. I'm sure if you've grown up in church, you've heard it. Proverb 27, verse 17, that says, as iron sharpens iron, we can probably say the rest of it, so one person sharpens another, right? And not to make a shameless plug, but do you mind if I make a shameless plug right here? Transformation happens only through the Holy Spirit. Make sure you know that. Sure, we say these things like circles, not rows. Transformation happens in life groups and those kind of things. And small groups are a great opportunity to invite the Holy Spirit to sharpen us through the interaction, the living life on life with one another. Another shameless plug, we've got that for students as well on Wednesday night. And so if you're a student or if you're a student that is not in a small group, we'd love to get you in one of those to see transformation happen in your life in that way. But let's look back at our passage. In verse 3, there's a call to remember and a call to repent, to remember what you received and heard and to keep it, and then to repent, to turn from the sin that so easily entangles us and to turn from the Lord. I'm maybe a little OCD in some things, but whenever somebody says, repent and turn a 360, I'm like, that doesn't make sense. Because if you repent and turn 360, what do? You just get right back to the same thing, right? It's a little bitty thing, right? But a 180. And here's what repent means. Repent means if we are facing this way and we are entangled in whatever sin we're entangled in, Sardis, then we look here. But repent means to literally turn the other way and go towards Christ. And I've heard it said by several people that a mature believer, a sign of a mature believer, is when you sin, you run to the cross, not away from it. And so in this passage, what we're seeing is that Jesus says something very unique in verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Jesus is telling the church that there are a few who haven't soiled their garments, who haven't ruined what they've gotten, and that they will walk with him and wear white. And this is a direct connection to Revelation 7, which is titled The Great Multitude in White Robes. And it goes on to say that from every nation, from every tribe, from every people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they cry out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And a few verses after, it says, an elder asked this question, who are the ones in the white robes? And I want to read this response over you. He says, the ones in the right, when the white robes are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be, and this word's important, their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a magnificent picture of what is to come. Amen? Church, may we be reminded that the white robe symbolizes the purity that we have because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That our sin was put on him, he who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God, that we could become sons and daughters of the King. And his resurrection from the dead, the display of God's power to defeat death once and for all, on full display for the world to see. This brings us life and another chance to be made right with the Father for all eternity. And church, the fact that in verse 5 it says this, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Because the shepherd leads you to the living waters. The shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep knows the shepherd. Tell you a little bit of a story. I was told I had to throw a baseball reference in here somehow, so I'm going to throw it in right now, okay? Favorite athlete of all time, Nolan Ryan. Number 34, played for the Mets, won a World Series in 69 as a rookie guy. He then went to the California Angels, then played for the Houston Astros. Then Astros didn't want to pay him anymore, so he came to Arlington, played for the Texas Rangers, had over 5,000 strikeouts. 7 no-hitters, over 300 wins. He had even 12 one-hitters, which 12 one-hitters means he was that close to getting 19 no-hitters, which is unheard of. I mean, I even know creepy things like his wife Ruth and his son Reed. He has a cattle ranch. He's from Alvin. Red Murph was a scout that found him. I know all these things about Nolan Ryan. I even got to meet him several times. One time I got to meet him, Jason and I were at the game before the game started, and we're at the rail, and back when autographs were really cool, and you could get anywhere you wanted to, and now there's just one line, which frustrates me, because I want my daughter to get certain autographs for me, but that can't happen if we're not in line, so anyways, that's neither here nor there. But it was really cool, because we were right on the rail. I was about 10 years old. I was chubby then, got skinny, got chubby again, but that's beside the fact. But there's a rail, and it was like a small rail, like sitting right up in my stomach, right? And so I was like, I'm just sitting here, and I see, I'm going to date myself again, but I see like Kevin Brown walking by, Pena Cavilla, Ruben Sierra, Julio Franco. I see Rafael Palmeiro, Gino Petralli, Steve Buscemi, I'm telling you, I know a lot of useless knowledge right now in my head. But all of a sudden, here comes the man, Nolan Ryan. And so we're like, Mr. Ryan, will you sign our baseball? And he looks at us, and no one else is around at this time, and he says, I'll be back. I was like, you Terminator? But he says, I'll be back. And I'm like, Jason, he's going to come right here. Well, evidently, everybody else heard that too. And there becomes a crowd around us, but we're front and center. We're first, right? And they get thrown a little bit, 30 minutes goes by, no one starts coming by again, and we're like, here he comes. And so we have our baseballs out, and we're like, Mr. Ryan, he's starting to walk this way. And all of a sudden, I feel this bar start pressing into my stomach. And then all of a sudden, my voice, which is already high at that point, because I'm 10 years old, okay, but it starts getting higher and higher, like, Mr. Ryan, will you sign my baseball? I can't talk anymore because of the pressure, and I'm about to fall over. And Nolan says this, he says, hey, you see these two boys up here? They're about to fall over the rail if you don't stop pushing. And if you don't stop pushing, I'm not signing anything. And all of a sudden, this fresh breath of air comes out of my lungs and I can breathe again, and there's this pressure off my back. I have a bruise for 3 weeks, but that's okay because it's worth it. Nolan signs our baseballs and we think he's our hero. You know, if you met Nolan Ryan and said, hey, do you remember a guy named Daniel? Dan, Danny, Daniel. He talked about, you know, falling over the rail. He met you a few times. Like, you know him? He would say, no, of course I don't know him. Because I only know about Nolan Ryan. I don't know Nolan Ryan. You know, there's this idea that we have for some, I'm going to say, bad, terrible reason that sheep are dumb. And I don't use that word lightly, but if you've heard that, if you've grown up in church, you've probably heard that in relation to how you need Jesus, right? Well, here's the reality. And I spoke to someone who spent months with a true shepherd in the mountains that said these things. And she said, hey, sheep, think of what they have to defend themselves. Nothing. They don't have claws. They don't have razor sharp teeth. They can't defend themselves. You know who they have? They have each other. And they have the shepherd. And so she tells a story of how they walk into the sheep pen, and they walk in this gate, and she's about to open the gate, and he says, no, don't open that gate yet. I've got to close this one, because if I don't close this one, something could potentially come in or get out. And so they get in the middle part, they close that gate, he then opens the other gate, and she goes in, and she starts asking these questions about, well, what about this? And he's like, shh, I don't want them to know I'm here yet, because when they hear my voice, they'll come running because they know my voice. But let me tell you a little bit about these sheep. And he names his sheep and he starts telling them about their intricacies and who they are and where they got their names from. And he starts telling her all of these stories about the sheep. And he says, you know, you may have heard the story about where sheep fall off the cliff and then they keep falling and they keep going after the other one. He says, because they don't know what to do without each other. They can't make it on their own. Those sheep got out of the pen and they don't know what to do because they live in community. You see, church, when it says shepherd, it's to those he knows. And it's to those who know him, not just know about him. And they, in verse 5, will never have their name blotted out. Church, can I tell you, if you know the Lord today, if you follow the Lord, you are sealed. And it's not because of anything that you've done, but only because of what Christ has done for us. Yet there's a stark contrast in Matthew to what verse 5 says about what happens to those that don't know him. If you go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, he says this, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, and we performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you compared to I will confess his name before my Father, because it's not about doing good, godly things. It's about being someone who is a reflection of Jesus. And in closing, I absolutely love how Eugene Peterson interpreted Matthew 7 in the Message. And if you need to close your eyes to gain this, you can. You don't have to. But I want to read this overview of how Eugene interpreted that passage. He says this, knowing the correct password, saying, Master, Master, for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience. Doing what my Father wills. He says, I can see it now. As a final judgment, thousands strutting up to me and saying, Master, we preached the message. We bashed the demons. Our super spiritual projects had everyone talking. You should have seen it. And you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit. You're out of here. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit. You're out of here. Church, I hope today that that's not you. I hope you can't put yourself in those shoes. But Lord, I taught Sunday school. I led a small group. I went on mission trips. I treated my wife good 70% of the time. I did all these things and all these good things that you told me to do, that you instructed me to do, that the preacher told me I needed to be a part of. I gave out of act of worship, I thought. Hopefully, you were like in verse 5. Where he says, I'll never blot the name, your name, out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know, as we wrap up and before we sing a declaration to the King, before we sing that, and then we're going to witness a life gone from death to life, I want us to pause for just a minute. It's about all I've got to reflect. Remind ourselves that Revelation should act as a mirror to show our current state right here, right now, where we're at. And it should act as an opportunity to draw us to love. I want us to ask this question of ourselves. If the bigger goal of Revelation is to transform us, how is Revelation transforming me right now? How is Revelation transforming me right now? Father, we are grateful for who you are, that you see us, that you know us, and you love us just the same. Father, I pray that as we sing this next song, God, that it would be a song that declares the truth that we believe in our hearts. That it would be an opportunity to rightly introspect where we're at and who we are, so that you can do a work in us to not make us better than someone else, to not make us look like we're holy, but God, to make us holy, to make us reflect the image of Jesus. God, for my friends in this room, wherever we're at, I pray that this would be a moment that draws us to you, that draws us closer, that brings clarity for our lives. God, that makes something of you and less of us. I pray that if we need to be woken up, God, that you would wake us up. And that you would strengthen what remains in us so that we could walk in serious obedience, doing the Father's will. We love you. We trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.